So the plan for this evening is we're going to remind ourselves of what Paul has been saying in this section. And we're going to do that in three parts, and we'll pause to reflect in our groups at the end of each one of them. And so I've called this section, you might have noticed, the Hope Explored section. And some of you might have experienced the Hope Explored course that we run here regularly. In that course, hope is defined like this. Hope is a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. And as I was helping with that course earlier this term, it struck me that is actually a pretty good summary of chapters 5 to 8 of Romans. So the section, it's framed at the start and the end in chapter 5 and chapter 8 by Paul assuring us that because of what Jesus has done in the past, we have a certain hope of glory in the future. And in between, he shows us that changes everything about our present. Glory, remember, is what Paul said in chapters 1 to 3, that we had lost because of our sin. So do you remember this? Chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said that we had foolishly exchanged the glory of God for idols. Then in chapter 2, he said that God is just, so those who seek his glory will get glory. But of course, the problem is the whole argument of chapter 2 was that none of us does seek God's glory, not even one of us. So nobody will. And so chapter 3, verse 23 sums up the situation. This is what it says: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our unrighteousness meant that we were separated from the glory of God. We lost the glory that we were made for. But of course, the great news of chapters 3 and 4 we saw was that Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross, making us righteous, justifying us in God's sight by his grace. And so what Paul does next in chapters 5 to 8 is he shows us the difference that grace makes now and in the future. And it means, first of all, that we have the hope of glory again. If you've got a Bible near you or got your booklet, it'd be great to trace through this with us. It's page 942 in the Bibles on the pews. Let me read again from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that word, rejoice, comes up three times in verses 1 to 11. It's actually a word that has come before in Romans. It is the word for boasting. It really means something like joyful confidence. And you might remember previously Paul said that we have nothing to boast about. Our boasting in ourselves, he said, is excluded. But now we have grounds for joyful confidence. Not in ourselves, but in what Jesus has done for us. And now we can be really confident, joyfully confident, that one day we will be welcomed into the glory of God. And we can be confident even in our sufferings, Paul says, because God uses our sufferings to grow our hope. Now, hope's a bit like a muscle in that sense. It grows as it's exercised. And as we suffer, it makes us long for our heavenly home more. It grows our hope, keeps our eyes fixed on our future. And that future is totally certain. And this hope is not just a wishful thinking. Paul assures us that it is certain because of what happened in the past. So look down to verse 8. Verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So here's a question. Which one of these things is easier to do? To make an enemy into a friend or to welcome a friend home? Not a hard question, is it? And Paul's point is that God has done the really hard bit. We were his enemies, but through Jesus' death, we were reconciled to him. We've been made his friends. If he's done that, well, now that we're his friends, of course he's going to do the easy bit and welcome us home. Because of the cross, we can rejoice with confidence in the hope of the glory of God. So that is the amazing impact of God's grace in each one of us individually. What Paul does next in verses 12 to 21 is zoom us out a bit to show us what this means in the context of the whole of human history. And it is the great turning point in the story of humanity. It is as momentous a turning point for humanity as Adam's sin was. And in fact, as Paul compares and contrasts Adam with Jesus, he shows that it is even more momentous. And so in both cases, the act of one man has huge consequences for all those associated with them. And so Adam's act of sin, that led to sin entering the world. It broke the mold for humanity, if you like. So all sin. And so his act of condemnation, so his act led to condemnation for all of us. It led to death reigning over us. And we were supposed to be the ones reigning over the world. God made us to rule the world under his rule, Genesis says. But instead, death reigns over us. Adam's one act brought condemnation and death. But for those who have faith, Jesus' one act brought justification and life. He has trumped the effect of Adam's act. And so look at what that means in verse 17. And you see this much more language again to reassure us. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus, we will one day reign in life again, just as we were supposed to. And Jesus has created an entirely new reality for humanity. And people sometimes describe this as being like moving from one realm into another. It's quite a helpful lens through which to view these chapters of Romans. It's what the two circles in the handout are trying to show. We've been transferred from living under the reign of sin and death in Adam's realm to the realm of Jesus, where we'll one day reign in life. But even now, grace reigns. This is verse 21. Sin reigned in death, but now grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those in Jesus' realm are heading to eternal life. We'll come back to those two realms idea in a moment, but first let's just take an opportunity to pause there and reflect on this first part of the section in our groups. So let's take 10 minutes in our groups. Okay, let me call us back together again. And I hope that was a really encouraging time thinking about how good it is to have received grace. But you know, some people wonder whether grace really is such a good thing. I was reading John's Gospel about this time a year ago with a guy from a Muslim background, and one of the big issues that he had with the Gospel was this. Ed, he said, if you're saved by grace, well, doesn't that mean you can just do whatever you like? Like, surely you need a system of law where there is punishment for disobedience. I mean, surely you need that to keep people from sinning. I think it's one of the most common objections that people from religious backgrounds have towards the Christian faith. It raises the question, doesn't it? Is the gospel actually really such good news for the world? Or does it, in fact, produce people who just feel free to sin without consequence? Well, that is the big objection to Paul's gospel of grace that he's going to tackle from chapter 6 onwards. And in fact, Paul says, rather than causing people to sin more, the gospel is actually the only thing that produces people who live righteously. And the questions of chapter 6, and they're the kind of objections that Paul's Jewish opponents would have been making about his gospel. And they arise out of a deliberately provocative thing Paul says at the end of chapter 5. This is chapter 5, verse 20. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the purpose of the law was to make sin worse, Paul says, so that God's grace was magnified. But doesn't that mean that grace just promotes sin? And that is the objection of chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin, then, that grace may abound? And doesn't Paul's gospel mean that we should sin more if that makes grace even greater? Well, no, says Paul, verse 2. That would be to totally misunderstand the purpose of what Jesus has done. We have been united with Jesus. When he died, our old selves, our old sinful selves, died with him. And why? For what purpose? Well, look down to verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that verse is the first of three times in this little middle bit that Paul says the purpose of what Jesus has done is in order that we might no longer sin, in order that we might walk in newness of life. And so verses 5 to 10 explain that because of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we're set free from slavery to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. And so, verse 11, this should be the Christian's new mindset, verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we should fight sin, Paul says in verses 12 to 14, because we can now fight sin and win. And Paul says at the end of verse 14, what is more, that is the case now. Sin no longer has dominion now because we are not under the law, but under grace. And so that leads to the next part of the objection. Surely we need the law, though. Otherwise, we're just free to sin without consequence. Now, that's what my friend was saying. Don't we need the law to keep us from sinning? Verse 15, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Well, by no means, Paul says. And there are two kind of aspects to his arguments in this next bit. First, he kind of starts off on the defensive and says, no, being a Christian, that doesn't mean now being free to do whatever you like. It means becoming a slave of righteousness. It means a heart change, verse 17. So it means having become obedient from the heart to God's standards. And then he goes on the offensive. And he says, and you know, that heart change, that was something that the law clearly could not do. And so think about it, he says. What was life like under the law, not under grace? And middle of verse 19, this is where he spells it out. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. See, being under the law, it didn't actually result in law-keeping leading to life. It resulted in lawlessness, leading to more and more lawlessness. In verse 21, Paul says the fruit of that of the law was actually behavior that ended in death. And just look at the history of Israel in the Bible. It is a testimony to the fact that the law did not bring life. It ended in death. But verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, well, what is the fruit of that? The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so in fact, rather than needing the law to keep us from sinning, actually, Paul says, what we needed was to be released from the law. And that is what has happened through Jesus. Down to chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And look at the end of the verse. Again, what is the purpose? Here is the second key in order that statement in this middle bit. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, why is that? Because that is not what we would expect. And we would expect the law to be something that had a positive effect, something that would help us to be godly. And Paul says, actually, it did the opposite. And here is Paul's explanation of why that is. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And now chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, those two verses are really the key verses that sum up the whole of this middle part of this section. And Paul spends the rest of chapter 7 unpacking what he says in verse 5, and then the start of chapter 8 unpacking what he says in verse 6. So let's start off with verse 5. Verse 5, why does the law lead to fruit for death? Well, Paul says in verse 5 that the effect of the law was merely to arouse our sin. It's not that the law in itself is bad, he says. Rather, it is that we are bad. Our sinful flesh is the problem. And that is his point in verses 7 to 12. Because what do rules do for people who have naturally rebellious hearts? Well, as Woody Allen once put it, rules don't help us, they just put ideas in our heads. So, for example, it never occurred to us to walk on the grass until we saw that sign that said, don't walk on the grass. And now, because of our sin, we really want to. It's not that the rules themselves are bad, but our sin, almost like a parasite, feeds on them. And Paul says, look, it's not that we would have been better off without the law either. No, verse 13, he says, that was actually the law doing its job. Remember what Paul said all the way back now at the end of chapter 5 that kicked all of this off. And the whole point of the law, he said, was to increase the trespass. Why? Look at the middle of verse 13. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. In other words, the point of God giving Israel the law was not to prevent sin, but actually to make the problem of sin glaringly obvious to us. Paul's opponents had misunderstood the purpose of the law. And the law did a good thing in highlighting the problem, but it didn't solve the problem. It was never meant to do that. And Paul knew that from his own experience. And verses 14 to 25, I expect most of us found very relatable. See, Paul knew that the law was good, but just knowing the law is good and just seeing that it's good, it didn't mean that he always did it. Rather, he found that he kept on sinning. The point is, the law itself is powerless. And they're slightly confusing verses, aren't they, at the end of chapter 7? Because, well, to come back to that two realms idea that Paul introduced at the end of chapter 5, Paul now seems to be putting himself kind of in both of those realms at the same time. So verses 22 to 23 are key. He makes this important distinction between his inner being and his mind that now delights in God's law, and his members, which still kind of seem to be under the power of sin. And that is what the two circles now on the right-hand side are showing. And this is the great tension that we live in as believers, that there's been this kind of fundamental change at our core. It's like part of us, our inner being, is now in the realm of Christ. But part of us, what Paul calls our body, is still in the realm of sin and the flesh. And the two are at war. And so Paul's longing in verse 24 is to be delivered from that sinful part of himself. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," he cries out, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Our great need is not the law. Our ultimate need is a new body. It is to be rid of the sinful part of me that remains. But actually, the very fact that there is now a battle for Paul, for the Christian, shows that there has already been an important change. And the start of chapter 8 shows why that is. And here is where Paul begins to unpack chapter 7, verse 6, when he said that that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that is what we really need to bear fruit for God. Not the law, but the Spirit of life. See, having the Spirit of life just makes all of the difference. It means, for one thing, no condemnation. Because verse 3, through the Spirit, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not in any sense give us life. And to be under the law was to be on a path of lawlessness leading to death. It could not make us righteous. But the Spirit of life, well, he unites us to Jesus, who has borne our condemnation, which means there is no sin left to condemn. We have a righteous verdict. And what's more, he is leading us into life more and more, even now. So verse 4, here is the third big in order that statement. Again, Christ died for us. Why? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the righteous standards that the law pointed to, which the law was powerless to help us achieve, can now actually be fulfilled in us because of the Spirit. Because the Spirit changes us on the inside. He changes our mindset. Now, Paul says our minds, they used to be set on the flesh. We could not please God. But now he says we can, because our minds have been made new by the Spirit. And the good news doesn't stop there, because if we're Christians, if the Spirit of life dwells in us, well, then we can be sure that one day he will bring our renewal to completion. I just look down to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, there will come a day, says Paul, when our body will, as it were, catch up with where our renewed minds are. That the Spirit guarantees our resurrection. And on that day, our body of death will be transformed, just like our mind has been now. And the wonderful thing about that is, it means there won't be that battle with sin anymore. And it's going to be a great day, isn't it? I find it hard to imagine what it would be like not to struggle with sin anymore. So, Paul says, keep fighting sin now. Down to verse 12. He says, we are debtors, not to the flesh. Our battle with sin can feel so endless, can't it? And it is really hard to keep on fighting a battle when it just seems like there is no end in sight. Well, be assured, says Paul, it will come to an end because of the Spirit of life. And so to bring us back to where we began, is the gospel good news for the world? Or does the gospel of grace promote sin? Well, no. Quite the opposite. Paul says it is, in fact, the only way that we can escape sin. The law couldn't help us. We needed a new way, the way of the Spirit of life, who unites us to Jesus, who renews our minds so that we can fight sin. He will one day raise us to sin no more. Let's take another 10 minutes to reflect on that in our groups. Okay, let me call us back together at that point. Into the last bit. And this last bit of the section, Paul basically continues to show us why life in the Spirit is so good. And he brings us full circle now back to the hope of glory that the section began with. And so we've just seen that the Spirit guarantees us life. He is the Spirit of life. Paul now says, actually, another way of looking at that is that he is the Spirit of adoption. And chapter 8, verse 14, we are sons of God. And so, verse 15, that means we don't need to have any fear of God in the future. But that raises a potentially troubling question. If God really loves me as his child, well, then why do I still suffer? Is my suffering a sign that God doesn't love me and that I'm actually not really his child? Well, no, says Paul. Rather, verse 16, the Spirit helps persuade us that we really are God's children by changing our perspective on suffering. And because, verse 17, the Spirit teaches us the pattern of Jesus. And so what is the pattern for children, for heirs of God's inheritance? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, showed us that to be an heir means suffering first, then receiving glory. That's the pattern. And so verse 18 is a little snapshot of how the Spirit had transformed Paul's own thinking about suffering. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, God's children face suffering now, but the glory to come will make it seem like nothing in comparison. And that is not at all to trivialise what we might suffer in this life. Paul knew suffering himself far more than most of us ever will. It is because the glory to come will just be so incomparably great. Paul knew that creation is groaning now because it's under the curse of God. He says it's waiting for the day that God has promised in the Bible when all things will be made new. He goes on to say it's like the world is in labour, which is a helpful image if you can bear thinking about it. Intense pain, but pain that results in something glorious, that makes the pain worth it. And in verse 23, he says, that is the perspective that the Spirit has given us. That we share that feeling, verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan as we wait with hope for the fullness of our sonship. That is how we know we are really God's children. That is not that we don't suffer, but that now we are hopeful sufferers. So verse 25, we hope for what we don't see, and we wait for it with patience. But what about when we don't? What about when we are not very patient? What about when we look for glory now instead of focusing on the glory to come? Our groaning, you'd think, surely ought to make us pray that Jesus would come soon and that God would bring us safely to glory. That would be the natural expression of groaning in hope, but often we don't. Well, here's the third great reassurance the Spirit gives us in chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are weak, and we very quickly give up praying that God would get us to glory. And even when we do pray, we just don't know what to pray for because we don't know what circumstances we would need to get us there. And so we would never pray for suffering, would we? But actually, we saw in chapter 5, that might sometimes be just what we need to keep us hopeful, to keep us on the path to glory. But the great thing is, Paul says, even when we have stopped praying, and even when we do not know what to pray for, the Spirit is praying for us. And he is always praying exactly the best thing for us because he intercedes according to the will of God. And the will of God is always for our good because, he says, the will of God is to bring us to glory. It is to conform us to the glorious image of his Son. And so, how could we be any more confident that we will be glorified? Verses 31 to 39 are they are just the most wonderful summary of the situation we're in as Christians, aren't they? If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? And just how for us is God? Well, he gave his son for us. And what more could he give? And what more could he do to prove that he'll never withhold what is best from us? How could we be any more confident about the day of judgment? Paul says the judge is God, who has already declared the verdict that we're justified. Our defense lawyer is God's own son, Jesus, who died and was raised, who is a permanent proof of our righteousness. There is nothing on that future day, nor can there be anything in the present, that the sufferings and the persecutions of this world, nothing that will now separate us from the glory of God's love. And here's the thing, here is ultimately why Paul wants us to be so assured. Remember? Do you remember at the start of the year we saw the big aim in this letter is that we would be all in for the gospel? If God is for us, if our life with him is secure, if it is certainly headed for glory, well then, what is there to lose for the gospel? Sure, you could lose your money, you could lose your job, you could lose your home, but you cannot lose your glory. You could lose your health, you could lose your reputation, you could lose your comfort, but you cannot lose your glory. You could lose your friends, you could lose your freedom, you could even lose your life. That you cannot lose your glory. That is why we can stake our whole lives on the gospel. It is why Paul did. Now, that list of threats that he lists in verse 35, things like tribulation and distress and persecution, that wasn't a hypothetical list for Paul. There are exactly the kind of things that he describes happening to him on his missionary journeys. And so we're going to go back into our groups for one last time now. But when you come to pray together in a moment, I think it'd be great. Why not at least pray that one of the outcomes of reflecting on these chapters would be that they make us a little bit more like Paul in our boldness for the gospel. Should we go back into our groups and then I'll jump up at 9 o'clock?